Great. So Matthew chapter 13, let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at his word together. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field." Heavenly Father, we praise you for your invitation into your kingdom, an invitation that goes out to all through Jesus. And we pray that as we look at these different responses to Jesus tonight, you'll help us to respond rightly to him in our own hearts, that we might discover that treasure that brings real joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're looking at these two scenes in Matthew, continuing our series in Matthew's Gospel tonight. And both scenes, as you heard, people reject Jesus. Herod actually rejects John the Baptist. But John the Baptist is a messenger from Jesus, in effect. He's teaching about the kingdom that Jesus has come to bring. And so as Herod rejects him, he rejects Jesus. And the kingdom that Jesus offers to Herod and to all of us, you can think of the kingdom of heaven, this kingdom that Jesus offers, as the saving reign of God. It's the chance that any of us have to turn back to God through Jesus and enter his saving reign. We recognise him as king, that he reigns over us, and we're saved from a judgment that we deserve in the future for the way that we've lived, because we're forgiven as we turn back to him. Now, this kingdom that Jesus said that he's bringing, in the way Matthew is structured, we've just had the third block of teaching in Matthew's Gospel by Jesus, and that was in chapter 13, and it was a series of parables, of stories Jesus told about the kingdom, to tell people what the kingdom is like. He said that coming into his kingdom is like a pearl that's so precious that a merchant would be willing to sell everything he had to get that pearl. That's what his kingdom is like. And yet straight after hearing about the kingdom like that, we come across these people who reject the king and reject the kingdom. And so we have to think about that tonight. Now when we think about rejecting somebody today, in today's world, I was thinking we most commonly think of a couple of things. One might be relationships where someone feels rejected. Another is job interviews. When we apply for a job and you don't get the job, we sometimes say, "Oh, I got rejected by them." Or you go for an interview, you didn't get it, "Oh, I got rejected." And you can feel like a bit of a failure for not getting the job. But there's definitely another side to that, of course. When you apply for a job, if you go for an interview and then they say, "We don't want you to work for us," they miss out as well, don't they? Because they don't get you to work for them. Sometimes perhaps you think, well, it's their loss that they didn't give me that job. They're the ones who are missing out. Now, in that balance of who's missing out when we get rejected when we apply for a job, it's definitely that kind of that second example that Matthew focuses on, really, with Jesus. That if we reject him as our king, it's not so much that Jesus misses out, it's that we tragically miss out on what he offers us. There are some, just thinking about that job application example again, I was having a look at this, and there are some great examples of companies making monumental mistakes when they interviewed people who were brilliant and thought they were hopeless and didn't give them a job and missed out horribly. Let me go through a few of them for us. Walt Disney won 22 Oscars in his movie-making career. But as a young man, he was fired from a newspaper because his boss said he lacked imagination and had no original ideas. Steve Jobs, who famously turned Apple into the biggest company in the world, he founded Apple and then they sacked him. 9 years after he founded his own company, sacked him and then kind of plummeted and eventually got him back. The Beatles, when they couldn't get a record label, they went to see a record company. And they were told by the record company, "We don't want to sign you. We don't like your sound very much. And in any case, guitar music is on the way out." And the Oscar-winning actor, Sidney Poitier, when he had his first ever audition for a film, apparently the cast director said to him, "Why don't you just stop wasting everybody's time and become a dishwasher or something?" So these are rejections where the people who did the rejecting were the ones who missed out. And as I said, that's certainly, I mean, you know, the example, I used this illustration at the 5 o'clock service we just had, and I got told off. Because, of course, it doesn't quite work, because when it comes to whether we're rejecting Jesus, he is the one with authority. Whereas when we think about job interviews, it's the interviewer who has the authority. But in any case, what we see when we look at Matthew's gospel is that we are the ones missing out tragically if we reject him as our king. And if you're already a Christian tonight, so you're already thinking, well, I haven't really rejected Jesus, I've turned to him. I still think it's worth seeing how going through Matthew's gospel like this is so valuable for us, because we all have a bit of unbelief in our hearts. All of us have a bit of us that's rejecting Jesus. Otherwise, if you think about it, we would never sin. Whenever we sin, whenever we turn away from God and give into temptation, that's part of us not believing that Jesus really is who he claimed to be. Otherwise, of course, we wouldn't reject him as king and do the wrong thing. And so looking at Matthew's gospel is really helpful, whether you're a Christian or not, wherever you stand with Jesus, because it's a chance to look at what happens, the reasons why people reject Jesus that might apply to us, and also the consequences of that as well. What we see is that it's not just wrong to reject Jesus. It is wrong because he's the king. It is wrong to reject him. But it's also totally foolish to reject him. So we're going to look at three things tonight: the reasons for rejection, the results of rejection, and the response to rejection. First of all, the reasons for rejection. And let's take that second scene first and look at Herod. It's a very dramatic story. I don't know whether that came across to you as it was read. This is a man called Herod Antipas. He was the ruler of the region where Jesus started his ministry. And he ruled that region from about 4 BC to about 39 AD. It was his father, who was called Herod the Great, and we came across him in Matthew chapter 2. He is the ruler who was so alarmed when he heard from the wise men that a king had been born in his region, that he, when he couldn't find the king, when he couldn't find the baby Jesus, he ordered the massacre of all the boys under 2 years old in that region. He was a horrible man. And this is his son who came to power after him, Herod Antipas. Now, he married the daughter of the king of Perea, a nearby region, which was a kind of political marriage, so that he sort of ruled both regions. But he had a brother called Philip. And Antipas, Herod Antipas, fancied Philip's wife. He went to visit them, he liked her. And so he persuaded her to leave his brother Philip. And he just got rid of his wife and shacked up with Philip's wife. It was a disaster that he did that. His former wife's dad, didn't like what he'd done very much. And he was the ruler of Perea, so he waged a war. He started a war against Herod. But it was also morally wrong to do that. It was against God's law to just kind of divorce his wife and get another one who divorced her husband. And so John the Baptist, as he has this opportunity to speak to Herod about what God wants and how to live God's way and what it would look like to turn back to God, he says, you can't stay with your brother's wife. It's not lawful. It's not right in God's eyes. He preaches against it. And so we get this amazing insight into what Herod Antipas was really like, as he's confronted with a real challenge from God to change the way he's living. Now, clearly he recognises some kind of power in John's message, something that points him to the fact that this is the truth coming from God. Because when he hears about Jesus, he says, oh, John the Baptist must have been raised from the dead. I mean, even to think that shows that he must have realised there was some truth in John the Baptist's message. But how does he respond to that truth that he's heard? Have a look at verse 5 of chapter 14, verse 5. Herod wanted to kill John. It's a chilling picture. Herod knows there's truth in the message, but he'd rather silence God's word because he doesn't want to change. So then Matthew takes us forward to this birthday party that Herod has. This is the kind of the bash that everyone wants to be at. Herod is the host with the most. He's the man who knows how to throw a good ball. I guess Heat magazine and OK magazine are there to see which celebrities are going to turn up for Herod's birthday. And the red carpet is rolled out. They always have a red carpet, don't they? And they photograph the celebrities arriving at these parties so that the rest of us can read about who goes where. Well, that's the kind of equivalent of what was going on then. You'd have given a lot to get an invitation to this party, this banquet, because this was where the privileged few were going to be. And I think in Matthew's gospel, there's a sense in which when we look at this party, it epitomises everything, the best that the world can offer to you. This is the most powerful man in the region, doing whatever he likes. He's living this life of self-discovery, disregarding God's moral law on his life, God's moral standards. He's got cash to burn. It's his birthday, and he's hosting this extravagant, luxurious party for the people who he wants to be there. And yet there's this horrible sting in the tail, because this lavish feast that he throws ends with a sordid, grotty event. And again, it looks as though it's Herod's lust that takes over, this time not over his sister-in-law, but over her daughter. Have a look at verse 6. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced for them and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here, on a platter, the head of John the Baptist." Well, suddenly the mood of revelry and rowdiness at this party, you'd imagine would have been there, all changes. You can imagine maybe the guests start whispering to each other, "Is she really serious? What's Herod going to do with a request as gruesome as that?" John is in prison just nearby. Herod looks around at his guests. He makes the order. A short time later, a platter is brought into the room. Everyone's looking at it as it's brought up to this teenage girl so that she can see it. And on the platter is John the Baptist's severed head, freshly cut off with an axe, vacant, lifeless eyes staring up at her. And we're not told how she reacts. I guess maybe she laughed. She got what she wanted. Her mum's scheme has worked. And that inconvenient man who the crowds pay all this attention to and who was making her uncle feel bad has been dealt with. Now, none of us have the power that Herod had today. But 2,000 years on, the reason he rejected God and killed his messenger is alive and well in all of us, I guess. The bottom line is that there's a part of us, whenever we're confronted with God's word about our lives, that doesn't want to change. We want to make up our own minds what's right and wrong in our lives. We want to spend our money how we like. We want to spend our time how we like. Maybe we want to sleep with whoever we like. And that's what stopped Herod from turning back to God. He knew John's message was true, but he didn't want Jesus to take away his freedom. It's a tragic mistake. Don't let your desire for freedom to rule your own life prejudice the way you look at the evidence about Jesus. That's Herod. It's very dramatic. But you know, rejecting Jesus isn't always dramatic. Sometimes it is incredibly mundane, boring even. And maybe that's more what we see around us in Britain today. So in our second encounter with Jesus, Matthew takes us with him to his hometown, where things are just much more mundane. Again, it's very interesting. The people who see Jesus, they're clearly persuaded that there is some truth here. They are amazed. They're amazed by his teaching. They're amazed by his power. But they stumble over him. They just can't seem to get their heads around accepting that this man, who they know so well, could be God's promised rescuing king. I guess for them it's like us finding out that God's promised rescuing king lived in Ashton. We'd be like, that's so random. And for them, in fact, it's not really like that, because if they'd known their Bibles, they would have known that he was promised to come from that area, that region. But the familiarity with him just seems to make them stumble. Have a look with me at verse 54 of chapter 13. Verse 54, coming to his hometown, he began teaching people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" they asked. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offence at him. But Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown and in his own house is a prophet without honour." So Jesus there tells us what the problem is. The fact that he's from their town puts them off. They know his mother and his brothers. His sisters still live there. They used to buy their furniture from his dad. How could this man, who is so familiar, possibly be the one who can deal with their guilt before God? How can he be that promised one who's going to put the world right and take away all the pain and the sadness and restore everything? How can the man from round our way be the man who can give me everything that I was made for? And I don't know what you think, but I think that that's the kind of danger, or that is certainly a danger that we have in a place like Lancashire in 2013. Jesus can be so familiar to us, and that familiarity can kind of breed contempt. You might have been taught about Jesus at school, maybe grew up with Christian parents who taught you about him, or grew up with a Bible and read your Bible. Now, those are great privileges, those are great things to have. But with them, I think there's also a danger, potentially. It's that as time goes on in your life, perhaps you start to wonder whether the action is elsewhere. You start to look beyond Jesus because you think maybe there's somewhere else that I can find answers to my new big questions of life. The familiarity with Jesus means that you just start to assume he's not the answer. I need to look somewhere else. I can think of a good friend who... She grew up in a keen Christian home. She went to the Keswick Convention every year, which is kind of really good Bible convention with good teaching. And she had good Christian friends growing up. And in her adult life, I just think she's never really been willing to trust that Jesus is all that she needs. She's always looking for the next thing that she thinks will sort of bring her a new sense of satisfaction and fill the hole that she feels she has in her life. Instead of thinking, you know, maybe Jesus actually would give me everything I need if only I would invest in him and look more at God through him. So those are the reasons for rejection that we see in Matthew's Gospel. And we see them today all around us and in our own hearts. Remember, it's not lack of evidence that's the problem. Herod knew it was true. The people of Nazareth were amazed by Jesus' teaching and his power. Don't let your desire for freedom from God's good commands for how you live or your familiarity with Jesus cause you to turn away from him. Because what we see next is that if you do that, it's your loss. We've seen the reasons for rejection. Secondly, let's look at the results of rejection. Now, we can deal with the Nazareth, the Jesus hometown situation first. Quite briefly, really. It's very simple, it's very brief, but it's still very, very sad. Have a look at verse 58 of chapter 13. Verse 58, we just learned Jesus did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Well, that's important because Jesus' miracles in Matthew's Gospel are a sign showing us what he can do to any of us. They show us the kind of spiritual healing that he offers. They point us to what his kingdom is like. So when you look at his miracles, the dirty came to him and he made them clean. The diseased came to him and he made them well. The despised come to him and he loves them and he offers them a relationship with God. And the dying are brought to him and he gives them life. Amazing miracles. But miracles that point us to the way that he can sort out our spiritual problems. Spiritually speaking, we're unclean. We're diseased, we're even spiritually dead, and Jesus can give us supernatural life and restoration and cleanness before God. The people of Nazareth miss out on all of that because Jesus moves on when he sees that they don't have faith in him. We have to learn from them. Please don't let your desire for novelty mean that you miss out on the supernatural, life-saving, life-transforming power that Jesus has and that he offers to every one of us if we'll turn to him. So that's our first warning. Let's turn to Herod now. In Nazareth, they wanted novelty and so they missed out on the extraordinary. Herod cherished his freedom and it turned him into a slave. He's a fascinating cautionary tale for us. Herod was probably more powerful than any of us will ever be. But because he wouldn't submit himself to God's law, God's way for his life, a way that Jesus actually says is the path to true freedom, he ends up enslaved. He's a slave to his own lust. He's a slave to his own ego. And he's a slave to his own conscience as well. Let's look at those in turn. First of all, he's a slave to his own lust. It's his lust that controls him. He can't turn back to God through Jesus because his lust means he's unwilling to leave this woman that he's living with. That's what desires do to us. His lust forces him not to listen to John. And then his lust forces him to do to John what he never wanted to do. You see, it was because he had this lust that he promised so rashly in verse 7 to give his niece whatever she asked for after she danced for him. I mean, it wasn't ballet that she was doing. She pleased him so much. He says, whatever you want, I'll give to you. Do you see how it controls him? We might be tempted to think that we'd be free if we were to turn away from Jesus, free to indulge the desires that we have that perhaps go against his good guidance for our life. But the reality is that if you do turn away from Jesus, you end up a slave to the very desires that you want to indulge. So he's a slave to his own lust. Secondly, he's a slave to his own ego. What I mean by that is, and I think this is really key with Herod, he looks so powerful, but he's actually enslaved to what other people think of what he does. So did you see why he didn't kill John in verse 5? Verse 5, Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. So instead of ruling the crowds, he's the ruler, he's at their mercy really. He won't do what he wants because he's worried about how they would react. Then Herodias makes this request, John the Baptist's head on a platter. And there's this, as he weighs up the dilemma, this is a brilliant piece of irony from Matthew. I don't know if you noticed it in verse 9. You see what he calls Herod in verse 9? The king. Well, Herod never became king. He wanted that title. Caesar never gave it to him. But it's ironic from Matthew. What kind of a king is this? Pathetic. He's got no power at all. He wouldn't let Jesus be king of his own life. But in verse 9, we learn the king was distressed. He's distressed because he knows the crowds like John, and I've just been asked to kill him. But verse 9, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted. Do you see why he did it? Because of the people around him, his dinner guests. He's embarrassed. All that's left for Herod to do is to preserve his own ego by weighing up, well, what's the least embarrassing thing for me to do here? Either I upset the crowds by having John killed, or I'm going to upset the dinner guests are going to think less of me because I go back on my oath. And so he goes for kind of pleasing the high and mighty over pleasing the common man. But whatever he'd have chosen there, do you see, it's not about what he wants anymore. He's a slave. He's a slave to what other people want. He just needs to please other people. And I think that's really interesting because if you become a Christian, you don't have to worry about what other people think of you anymore. It frees you from that. Because when you become a Christian, you realise that you're worse than anyone else realises about you. What that Jesus sees behind the thin veneer of respectability we all have. He sees what we're really like. And yet he loves us anyway. He loved us enough to die for us. And so it doesn't matter what other people think. And yet if you reject that offer, then I think there's a real danger in today's world that you just become a slave to what other people think of you. Because that becomes your source of security and identity and self-worth instead of looking to Jesus. That's what we see in the slavery of Herod. And thirdly, Herod is a slave to his own conscience. We see that at the start of chapter 14. He heard the reports about Jesus. And look at verse 2. He said to his attendants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Well, isn't that an extraordinarily superstitious thing to say? These are the words of a man who's so, his conscience is so stricken by the way that he's lived and what he's done that he's terrified. He's haunted about what he's done to John. He thought he could silence his own conscience by keeping John quiet, by getting John out of the picture so he didn't hear God's word anymore. But it hasn't worked. He lives his life haunted. And when he hears about Jesus, he thinks, oh, the man I killed, he's come back to life again. Well, look, Jesus offers you freedom from guilt. He died on the cross to take that guilt away so that the burden is lifted. And yet, if you turn away from his demands on your life, then you won't find freedom from your own conscience. You will still feel guilty about things. Herod's feelings of guilt led him into complete paranoia. So two challenges, one from Nazareth and one from Herod's court. If we turn away from Jesus, looking for something new, something elsewhere, then we will miss out on his supernatural salvation. If we turn away from him for freedom, to ignore God's law and live how we want to, we will end up enslaved by our desires and at the mercy of what other people think of us. So we've seen the reasons for rejection and the results of rejection. Thirdly and finally, let's look at the response to rejection. We'll look at the response of John's followers and then of Jesus himself. First of all, the response of John's followers. Now, as we look at them and what happened with John the Baptist, it is worth saying, isn't it? It does remind us that sometimes even the most faithful proclamation of the wonderful good news about Jesus can meet with grotesque and violent opposition. I don't know whether when John the Baptist was first arrested and was starting to get this audience before Herod, maybe he was pleased. Maybe he thought, this is a brilliant opportunity. You know, if this guy becomes a Christian, think of the impact. And yet, it ends in sickening opposition. This wonderful, kind, loving man of God, the most dynamic preacher that Israel had seen for centuries, is brutally killed in a party. And we may see the same kind of opposition to the message of Jesus today, faithfully proclaimed. But how do we respond as Christians in the midst of opposition like that? Well, I think it's no accident what Matthew tells us in verse 12, to show us that we can tell Jesus about what's going on. Verse 12, John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. Well, they must have been very brave men and women, I think, to have still aligned themselves with John the Baptist after he'd been so horribly beheaded. They went to try and get the body, said, you know, we're his followers, can we bury him? So they don't fall away from their faith, and they go and tell Jesus. It's an encouragement for us. That's where we can always go. We always have a companion in him. Even if we feel that we're talking about Jesus and meeting opposition that is painful to us, family or friends or people who react very angrily to what we believe, we always have Jesus we can go to and talk to about what's going on. And finally, as we do that, let's look at the reaction of Jesus to what happens. Verse 13. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Well, is he mourning for John? Or is he reflecting on the fact that he faces a similar future himself? In just three chapters' time, as Jesus predicts his death, he says to his followers, they've done to John everything they wished, in the same way the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. He connects the way John the Baptist was treated with the way that he's going to be treated. So he withdraws and he resolves to head to Jerusalem so that he can get on with his mission of dying for his people. And it's that single-minded determination to give his life for us that allows him to offer us the perfect alternative to Herod's party. Herod shows you the best the world can offer. This exclusive, lavish ball that sounds brilliant, sounds so attractive, and you want to be there. And then in the end, it's just grotty. And a good man gets killed at the end of the party. But Jesus is the perfect host, the perfect man. And he gives his own life so that he can host his party, his heavenly banquet, and invite every one of us to join him there. And in the very next scene that Matthew shows us, in chapter 14, Jesus gives us a picture of that heavenly banquet that's coming to anyone who'll trust him. As he goes off into solitude, but the crowds find out where he is and they follow him. And instead of sending them away, he has compassion on them and he teaches them, and it gets to evening and there's thousands of them and he feeds them. He feeds them with five loaves and two fish and he gives everyone exactly what they need. We see that in verse 20. If you just look down at verse 20 of chapter 14, they all ate and were satisfied. So let's be warned, friends, by the rejection of Jesus that we see in these two scenes tonight. But also, let's let our hearts be lifted by looking at how Jesus responds to what's going on. That's the kind of man Jesus is. That we can go to him and we can stay with him. And he gave his own life so that he can give us what can satisfy us forever. Let's pray together now. Lord Jesus, we praise you and recognise your authority as the King. We thank you for opening our eyes to see your splendour, to see your character, to see how wonderful you are, to see that your kingdom is a place of true rest and true freedom. And so we pray that you'd help us not to reject your authority this week. We pray that when we're tempted to reject you for the freedom to pursue our own sinful desires, you'll remind us of Herod and the slavery that he endured. We pray that when we're tempted to look away from you and take you for granted as too familiar, that you'll remind us that you are the only man who can give us forgiveness and healing and spiritual life by your supernatural power. That to move beyond you for novelty is to miss out on what is most extraordinary. And so we pray you'd remind us of these things, that we might live for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen.